preach. As John said, Pastor Mike is ill this morning, so he called me Friday, and I have this opportunity. So I have to confess to you, I'm a little nervous. Again, bear with me. As the fill-in guy, it's a little tense when you're called at the last minute, but with your prayers, we will make it through together, all right? All right, amen. It is Memorial Day weekend, and it's a special weekend. And I know a lot of you were looking forward to this time, a time to share with family and friends and the barbecue and to travel, maybe see people you haven't seen in a while, maybe a little time to relax, a little downtime from work. Some of you have a three-day weekend. But we have to remember and never forget why Memorial Day was established. And that is to honor the men and women of the armed forces who gave us these freedoms that we enjoy today. A couple days ago, I was looking on the Facebooks, as the kids call it, and I saw a cartoon, and you might have seen it as well. It was a two-window pane cartoon. And on the left side of the pane, there was a father and a mother and two children in the backyard, and they had the barbecue grill going, and the caption underneath read, "I wish every day was Memorial Day." Great, having a great time. On the right-hand side of the pane was a picture of a mother and two children staring at a framed picture of Dad in uniform, who was no longer living. And underneath was the caption, "For us, every day is Memorial Day." Wow, that struck me. That struck me. Every day is Memorial Day. Our message this morning is entitled, "The Freedom to Love." The Freedom to Love. We celebrate freedom this weekend, and we stand on the shoulders and in the blood of men and women who have fought and died so that we could be free. Free to move where we want to move. Free to be what we want to be. Free to let our children become what they want to become. We live in a land where it's free to use our minds to create, to be ingenious, to build things, design things, create things that bless the whole world. We live in a country where we are free to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. We live in a country where we are free to worship our God. Amen? Well, we are citizens of the United States of America, and despite the rumors that are sweeping the land, we are a great nation. We indeed are a great nation. However, I remind you and I that we are citizens of another country, and that country has our first love. That country is the kingdom of heaven. We await for ourselves to become citizens, and we are indeed citizens of that great city on a hill that we all hope for. One day we will sit and rejoice with our Lord Jesus Christ in that great city, and we will worship him unfettered, with no barriers between he and us. And we await that freedom. But as we live and breathe today in this great nation, and as we realize that we are citizens of another country, a greater country, a city on a hill, I want to point out this morning two freedoms that we have today that we can exercise as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is the freedom to love. And I want to bring out two points this morning, that we as citizens of heaven are free to love Jesus Christ, and we are free to love one another without hesitation. Our text this morning is going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I'll read those verses, we'll pray, and then if you bear with me, we'll take apart those two subjects this morning. The freedom to love Jesus and the freedom to love one another. These are privileges that the citizens of no other country have. We have as citizens of heaven. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And if I could humbly request a little bit of water, because due to a high level of nervousness, because I just put this together, I am going to be parched, like you will not believe. All right. It is a blessing to preach the Word of God. Let's read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read from the NASB, but please just listen. You don't have to follow along. Listen to the words of God this morning. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Have you been severed from Christ? You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor non-circumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven, the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for our freedoms here on earth, here in this country. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have as citizens of heaven. Be with us this morning as we unpack the word and realize the freedom that we have to love you and to love one another. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Wow, that was incredibly, you are ninja-like. I had no idea. He could have thrown me to the ground and I wouldn't even known it. Wow. All right, so Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Let's take a look at that this morning, all right? An incredible statement Paul opens up here with in Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That may seem to you to be an innocuous type of statement, a common sense type of statement, and indeed it is. Of course you set us free so that we could be free. But what does he mean by this? What is he trying to say? That it is for freedom that I have set you free, that Jesus has set you free. Well, I think of the analogy to our freedom that we have today, that we celebrate this weekend. You and I are free men and women in a country which supports and promotes freedom around the world. And the men and women who died for that freedom are looking to us to do what? To exercise that freedom so that they did not die, in fact, in vain. Because if we get this freedom that has been given to us as citizens of this place, on this earth, if we get that freedom on the shoulders of men and women who have died for it, and we do not, in fact, exercise that freedom or utilize that freedom, what good is that freedom if it's given to somebody who does not use it? So I believe Paul's point here is this. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. He set you free so that you could exercise the freedom that you have been given by his shed blood. And I believe two of those freedoms that we're going to talk about this morning are the freedom to love him and the freedom to love each other. It makes my heart heavy to realize that in the United States of America, 49% of the population votes in national elections. Less than half of the citizens of this country vote. The analogy is clear. We have been given the freedom to choose the government that we think we want. We have been given that freedom through shed blood of men and women who have died on the battlefield. But do we take advantage of that freedom? Do we move in that freedom? Do we wake up in the morning and say, because I was given freedom, I will act like a free person and I will exercise the freedoms that were given to me? Indeed, 49% of people do, 51% of people don't. So how about as a Christian, do you exercise these freedoms that have been given to us as citizens of heaven? Jesus Christ frees you so that you may enjoy freedom. Do you enjoy these freedoms that have been given to you? Paul says here, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm in these freedoms that I'm going to share with you, and don't return to being slaves. Continue to be free men. If you do not exercise the freedoms that I'm about to lay out for you, Paul says, you are doing nothing but putting your chains back on. You are doing nothing but being a passive citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul is warning these people about. He says, don't do that. Use your freedom. Use the freedom that was bought for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you if you go back to the law. And that's what a lot of the New Testament is about. In my Sunday school class, we're studying the book of Hebrews. And the author of the book of Hebrews, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to the law. He's superior to everything else that came before him. Once you have Christ, why would you go back to anything else? Why would you go back to something that was inferior? Once you have the freedom of Christ, why, Jewish person, would you then want to go back to the law where you could not work for your salvation? You could not keep the law. Only the one who kept the law perfectly could free you from the sin and death that the law brought, because the law pointed to the Master. The law pointed to the Savior. The law pointed to your sin and the need to be cleansed. And Paul says to these people, if you want to go back to being circumcised, if you want to go back to the law, you are going to become slaves again. And you can't exercise the freedoms that I have granted you as citizens of heaven. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to go back to the law? You keep the whole thing. You fall short in one point, you are condemned of the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. Paul uses strong language in these verses. Stronger language he may not ever use in the New Testament. Equally strong, yes, but maybe not stronger. He says, if you go back to that philosophy of being slaves, of giving up your freedom, which he purchased for you, you have severed, cut your relationship with Christ. You have cut him loose and set him adrift. Paul says, you have severed the freedom. You have severed yourself from the freedom that he purchased for you. You have untied yourself from him, and you have tied yourself to another master. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hope. Hope is what keeps us going. We await for his righteousness to fully appear. For in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Our first point this morning, we have the freedom to love Jesus. And the only thing that matters in verses 1 through 6 is that you don't give up your love for Jesus, because if you give up your love for Jesus, you give up your freedom to love Jesus, which he wants you to walk in, and you put yourself back under a works type of situation where you cannot move and love and be free and be washed in the grace of Jesus Christ. He's saying this, and he said, don't cut yourself off from that kind of power. Don't cut yourself off from the power to love God, because it's only through that power that you can move in this world and be citizens of heaven who grasp the freedom that has been given to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nod your head. There should be an amen somewhere. For Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Here's the point. Probably not the best translation, but faith in Jesus, a love of Jesus, works itself out by acts of love. Keep that in mind. Faith in Jesus works itself out through acts of love, and that first act of love is worshiping and loving him. Worshiping and loving him is the first act of love that is required for a citizen of heaven. That's the first act of love. Why is this significant? Because we have this freedom in Christ that a lot of people didn't have. I want to take a look this morning at the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 or 2 Samuel chapter 6. Don't turn there. You don't have to turn there. You can. You're free. You can do whatever you want. We're Americans here and citizens of heaven. So that story that we recently looked at in our Hebrews class is a fascinating one. And it's a great story that depicts something that I want to bring out in these first 6 verses. It's the story of David attempting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, back to the city of David, back to the city of God. There had been years and years of turmoil between David and Saul's house. The ark brought back from the Philistines was now in the house of Saul, in the house of Abinadab, a son of Saul. And it had been there for 20 years. And as the dispute between these two houses settled down and David reclaimed the kingdom and he wanted to make Jerusalem the place where everybody worshiped God, he said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant, let's bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem so that the people may have God in their midst, not tucked away in someone's house for 20 years. It was a time of great rejoicing. The Ark is the very presence of God. It is where God's presence dwells. And the Jewish people knew that. David said, it's time for us to be people who have God in their midst again. We are free from much of the difficulty that has encumbered us in the past. It's time to bring the Lord to his people. They celebrated. They danced. They rejoiced. There were flutes. There were horns. There were cymbals. There were all sorts of celebrations because the Ark of God was coming back to Jerusalem. David was making it happen. So they made plans to bring the ark from the hill and the house from which it sat, and they built a new cart to put the ark on so that they could transport it to the city of God. On the way to Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled. The cart shifted. There were 2 men who were in charge of making sure the cart was safe, but there were 30,000 men walking along in the parade. One of the men was Uzzah. U-Z-Z-A-H, Uzzah. He had been in possession of the ark for 20 years in the house that it was formerly in. He knew the ark, he was familiar with the ark, he knew the rules of the ark. But as the ark was being transported to the city of God, and as the oxen stumbled and it began to wobble, Uzzah said, ooh, the ark is going to fall. And he reached out his hand and stabilized the ark. And everyone rejoiced because the ark was saved, and God said, thank you, my holiness has been defended. That is not what happened. Uzzah was stricken dead because he dared touch the ark. He dared touch the ark. The people of God forgot a few things. The ark was never to be transported in a cart, was it? The ark was always to be transported by Levitical priests from a particular house, not just any Levitical priest. The ark was to be carried by men who are considered as holy as you can be for men. Sacrifices were made, cleansing rituals took place, and those men were to carry the ark. Well, they make this brand new big cart so that they could transport it because they were happy. They wanted the Lord to be among them, and they wanted this to happen quickly. We can surely do it faster on a cart than we can do by walking it. They forgot something else, that no matter what, no unholy thing could touch the ark, or they would die. And that was clear in the Old Testament law. No one could touch the ark because they would die. But God, couldn't you make an exception? Uzzah took care of the ark for 20 years. Uzzah's only intention was to stop it from being soiled by the dirt of the earth. God said to himself, and this is me, this is not in the Bible, I would rather be dirty by the soil that I have created than by the filthy hands of a man. Than by the filthy hands of a sinful man, because I am a holy God, and you need to understand that. David was angry. David was angry. And you can put yourself in his position. You might be angry too. God, all we wanted to do was to have you in our presence after all this time. We've been so divided. We've been without you, centrally located, where we could all come and worship you, and we could all do this together as the house of Israel. We just wanted to love you and be with you. And Lord, we just wanted to be able to reach out and touch you. But you can't. You can't touch me, David. I am too holy. You can't touch me. You may have me in the midst of your people. You may have me in the temple. But you have no right to touch me. David might have thought to himself, what good is it to have this type of God? What good is it to have a God that we can't touch, that we can't feel, that we can't see, can relate to us? What good is it to have a God who sits in a temple in which we can't enter into the Holy of Holies? What kind of God is that? Maybe he let his anger burn and he thought thoughts that he couldn't think or shouldn't think. Maybe we would think that too, because who wants a God that can't be touched? But we're citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven, and we have a freedom that David didn't have. The great King David didn't have a freedom that as citizens of heaven, you and I possess. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Bless you. One of my favorite stories in all of the scripture, and I get a chance to use it today unashamedly, because this is one of the most beautiful stories that you will ever read. And let's see how it contrasts with the story of Uzzah and the story of David bringing the ark to the city of God. Let's start in verse 36 in Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now you have to know a little bit of background of this story. It appears that this Pharisee wasn't welcoming Jesus in a friendly way. Instead, as we go on, we'll see that he really didn't greet him as is customary to someone who was an honored guest. This Pharisee was probably inviting Jesus to challenge him, as many of the Pharisees were apt to do. Also, a little background on the story. It is most likely, most scholars believe, that this woman who's called a sinner was probably a harlot, probably a prostitute, that she probably became saved before this event occurred. Probably. Can't be certain. But she may have been to one of his other sermons, heard the gospel, and accepted Jesus. But there's always lack of clarity sometimes when you hear the new good news to these people. But she heard that Jesus was going to dine nearby. So she said to herself, I have to go see him. No one can stop me. I must go see Jesus Christ. I must go see this one they're calling the Messiah. I have to go with him. See him, touch him. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So the Pharisee is thinking dubious thoughts about our Lord and his abilities to perceive. Verse 40, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? A lender, moneylender, is owed money by two people. One owes more than another. He's going to forgive both their debts. The question to Simon the Pharisee is, which one who is forgiven is going to love the money lender more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Simon, I know that you thought in your mind, does Jesus see this woman? Does he know what kind of woman she is?" But Jesus here turns the tables on Simon and says, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." That's the important part there. He turned to Simon and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? You did not greet me. You did not honor me. She has not stopped doing that since she entered the house. In fact, she has bought costly perfume that she may have had for her business, and she has brought that perfume to me, and she has poured it on me. She has given me her wealth. She has poured that on me. She has given me her hair. She has given me her tears. She has brought me everything. She has brought everything to the feet of God. She has brought everything to the feet of Jesus. She has brought everything to the very presence of God. And Simon, you did none of this. And why did she do this, Simon? Because she loved much. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little." Here's the question I have for you. He who is forgiven loves much. Loves who much? The one who did the forgiving. The one who did the forgiving. The moneylender was forgiving both of these gentlemen. Which one did love him more? The one who he forgave gave the most. So here, clearly, the recipient of the love that came from this woman's faith is that she now loves Jesus more than anything else. She gives him her wealth. She gives him herself. She gives him her hair. She gives him her tears. But more importantly, I want you to see something, people. David, Uzzah, they could not touch God. They could not have that type of personal relationship with God, because if they, as sinful men and women, were to reach out their hand and touch God, they would be stricken dead. What's the difference? What's the difference for these citizens of heaven? Sinners can touch Jesus Christ. Sinners can touch and reach out and shed tears and wipe his feet with their hair and pour perfume on him and fall at his feet and say that this is my God, and I can enter into his place and I can worship him and I can touch him and I can love him, because that is one of the freedoms that has been granted to me. I have been set free for freedom's sake. And if I don't take advantage of that freedom and love him with more than 49% of my life, I am falling short. I am trampling underfoot the blood that was shed for my freedom. And I don't mean this in any offensive way to those of you fine men and women who have served in the military, but the shed blood of Jesus Christ is more important and significant than the shed blood of any man. Any man. That blood is so precious we cannot even imagine its worth. But at least we can move in that worth. We can move in that value. We can move in that freedom. And we can realize that we now have the ability to enter into the Holy of Holies, because the veil was torn asunder. It was ripped in two so that we could have access to our God. We have the ability to touch that which was untouchable. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Not only can we touch the dwelling place of God, folks, but we are the dwelling place of God. They couldn't touch the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. Do you see the difference that you and I have? Do you see the reality you and I live in as citizens of heaven? What David sought, what David wanted, what David desired, you and I have received. We can touch him. But we're still sinners. Why can we touch him? Because the crucifixion took place. The shed blood washed away our sin and made us holy and made us more pure than any man that ever existed. Because through his blood, which they look forward to, we have now taken advantage of by our faith in him. And we are cleansed and we are pure and we are holy and we walk in that freedom. Now we can love him with a love that is not even understandable by those who are citizens of this world. They don't have that power. They don't have that freedom. They don't have that ability. You must be a citizen of heaven before you get this kind of freedom. You must be a citizen of heaven. And it's for this freedom that we have been set free. Let's move on to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Our first freedom is we are free to love Jesus Christ. We are free to love God like no other people before us. And we wait that day we can be even closer to him. We can actually touch him physically. Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says, you Christians, you were running well. You were moving in the freedom that was purchased for you. You were loving Jesus. You were walking in faith. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls. This persuasion didn't come from Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Wow. Paul is angry. Paul is mad. He is saying, if someone is removing you or pulling you away from the freedom that you have in Christ to love God and his grace, to love what Jesus has done for you, and wants to take you back to a work system of salvation, wants to take you back to the laws of Judaism, if someone is doing that, I would rather have that person mutilate it. Mutilate it. Strong language by the apostle. For you were called to be free, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's disturbing about that is Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 36, here in Galatians 5, it says, for the law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the problem with that is that's a little different than what we are told in Matthew 22. 35, one of them said, a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Why the difference? Why does Paul here say, after Jesus said, upon these two commandments, the law sits, but Paul here says in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He makes no mention that you shall love God with all your heart. But he says, this is what the law hangs on, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Why does he leave out the first part? Because he just spent the first six verses of this chapter telling you about the first part. You are free to love God with all your heart. You have been set free to walk in that freedom. You can now touch the living God. You can enter into the Holy of Holies by the shed blood of Christ, by the work that he did on the cross. You have that kind of love. That part of the commandment has been fulfilled to a greater extent for you than any other citizen of heaven. You have that power. Now use it, because the law hangs on that and your ability to love one another. Now he's making the point that you have been set free to love God and to indeed take that love and pour it out on one another. 1 John 4:8 says this, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. 1 John 3:16 says this, this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. They give us the definition of love. Jesus gives us this. Paul gives us this. John gives us this. What is the definition of love? The definition of love is that we sacrifice one for another, because this is what Jesus did for you. This is how we know what love is, because he gave his life for us. He died for us. He sacrificed for us. You cannot learn how to love till you learn how to sacrifice one for another. There is no love if there is no sacrifice at the heart of it. At the heart of love is sacrifice, the laying down of my desires in order to meet someone else's need. I wrote some thoughts down because this is important to me as a husband and a father. What does it mean to love sacrificially? It's laying down my desires in order to meet someone else's need. The heart of love is finding joy in bringing someone else joy. The heart of love is finding joy in the sacrifice by looking beyond the sacrifice. When I do marriage counseling, and I have a horrible success rate, just being honest with you, and maybe it's because I bring out this point, that you will never have a good marriage if you don't learn to die to yourself. Amen, little brother. I saw him put a hand up. Future charismatic among us. Amen. You will never have a good, happy marriage if you are not willing to die to yourself. And you're not willing to look forward to the reward. Why do I discipline my children? I discipline my children so that I may have the reward of good children. I have to make sacrifices to do that. Sometimes I have to say, we're not going to do this thing we were all looking for because you were bad, but I'm sacrificing that. I'm not loving that sacrifice, but I'm loving the sacrifice because what it will produce, good children. Jesus did the same for you and I. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. Forgive me for yelling, but this is good stuff. This is good stuff. How did he get through the hard parts? How did he get through the Father turning his back on him because your sin and my sin was laid upon him on that cross? How did he get through knowing that that lied ahead? He got through that by looking beyond the difficulty. He looked beyond the difficulty and saw you and I in heaven touching him physically. The end result of our citizenship is we will feel Jesus. David couldn't even touch the ark. We can enter in as sinners cleansed by the shed blood of Christ, and we can enter in and be one with him and touch him spiritually, and he has come and dwelled with us. But in the future, we will be with him in that place as citizens, breathing and living heavenly air, touching Jesus and being with God and loving him in a way that we can't even imagine. And because of that, we can put up with anything that happens in this world because we are free to love him and to love others. What does this mean? When we have this mindset that sacrifice makes us truly free, free from trying to win in every situation, free from needing immediate gratification, free from trying to impress others. We're free from thinking this life is about fulfilling our desires, and it's more about our coming hope. We are free to love unconditionally. We are free to ask, not what can I gain, but what can I give to you so that you may gain that which is good and needed for you. Ephesians 5 gives us a definition of love. Ephesians 5, verse 25. I bring this up as often as I can, whether it is in context or not. When Paul tells us how to love our wives, he says, what you do in Ephesians 5, just like you do with your own body, you feed it and you nourish it. Paul says you nourish and cherish those you love. You nourish and cherish those you love. What does that mean? When you nourish something, you give them those things that they need to grow. When you cherish something, you put them on a pedestal and said, you have value to me. So how can we leave here today and nourish and cherish? Because we are commanded to walk in the freedom of loving others. I know you've heard this before, and I'm going to say it one more time. You've heard it from many people. Everything we do either builds someone up or does what? Tears them down. Everything we do. I asked you husbands and wives to think about your week. How many opportunities did you have to build each other up, but yet you tore each other down? Maybe not purposely. Maybe they're not with angry words. Maybe whether with acts that were not as sacrificial and loving as they could have been. I bought a whole bunch of white t-shirts 2 weeks ago, brand new white t-shirts, because I hadn't bought any in about 20 years. I'm a guy. My wife joyfully washed them for me, and now I have a whole bunch of new pink t-shirts. So I had the opportunity to say, I just bought those. I haven't bought t-shirts in 20 years. Why did you put those red things in with my white t-shirts? I could have done that. I could approach it that way. But what did I do? I went out and bought a new pack of pink socks. That's not true. I kept my mouth shut, and I wore the t-shirts, and I said, wow, my wife made a mistake. She's busy all day. She homeschools. She's running the kids to all sorts of sports things. You know, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to make a dig. I'm not going to make a dig. That's a small example how we can live sacrificially. I don't always have to win. I don't always have to be right. I don't always have to point out how my spouse fails me. Because you know what? I love her. I love her more than anything else but Jesus and my children. I love them just as much. And I want to do what's right for them. I want to sacrificially live for them. When I counsel people how to raise children, I say to them, you better learn to give up what you want and now start seeking what those children need. Right? Stop spoiling those children. Do the hard work to produce in them the good that will benefit them for their life. Love them enough to sacrifice what you want. Dads, don't sit around and watch TV. Don't work all the time. Moms, don't do double shifts at work. Spend time with your family. Spend time with your children. Be present in the home. Sacrifice the second car. Sacrifice the third bathroom. Sacrifice these things so you can be present. Sacrifice some stuff that you don't need because you're citizens of heaven. Your hope is in the future. You're not building your kingdom here. We are citizens of this great country, but there is a greater country. There is a greater country who we have greater loyalty to. We have loyalty first and foremost to that city on the hill, to Jesus Christ and Him alone. But now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. As we remember this weekend, the freedoms that have been given to us as citizens of this great country, may we never forget the freedoms that have been granted to us by our Heavenly Father. The freedom to love the Lord God with all of our hearts and the freedom to love our neighbors as ourselves. For this is the greatest commandment. And this is what we have to walk in. We have been set free for freedom's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this Memorial Day weekend when we honor those whose shoulders we stand upon, who have given us this freedom to come here this morning and without fear to worship you and to hear your word. We thank you for their sacrifice. But Lord, we are not those who put that sacrifice above the sacrifice that you made. Your sacrifice was for all men and women in every country, in all the world, so that they too could enjoy the freedoms of heaven, the freedoms of citizenship in that new city, the city of God, the freedom to love you and to love one another. As we leave here this morning, Lord, help us to apply this to our hearts. Help us to fall down at your feet, to wash your feet with our tears and to dry them with our hair, and to let that kind of faith that is born out of love, be poured out on those around us, because it is right and it is holy and is what you desire of us, that we love you with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Now for our benediction today, this is from Romans chapter 15. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are dismissed.